My first time at the SBC annual meeting was an enlightening experience. Like I said, I've been part of Southern Baptist churches since 1998. I knew through that we can be pretty passionate about things. And we can get pretty adamant about our stance on particular topics. But the theme of this year's annual meeting was gospel above all. And I think that we exemplified that throughout the week. We had to deal with some hard topics. And we were challenged through the pastor's conference on Monday to build a kingdom character. Several years ago, I learned that our character is defined by what we do when we think nobody is watching. I think it's interesting that we know God is sovereign and God is always watching, but far too often we, pastors included, do and think things that are contrary to the character that we want to build. We act as if God isn't watching, as if he can't watch. Perhaps sometimes we even act as if he doesn't exist, except maybe as the ant bully with his magnifying glass trying to catch us unawares so that he can catch us on fire. I was challenged this week as we dug into the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. One that particularly grabbed me was, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It was this one that caused me to stop and start evaluating things in my mind. I asked myself, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or have I fasted from righteousness long enough that I no longer feel like I'm hungry? Am I only going through religious motions? Then I asked myself, what does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I came to the conclusion that hungering and thirsting for righteousness means it's a longing within our inner being, a grumbling. You know how your stomach growls when you're hungry? That kind of grumbling is what I'm talking about, that tells us that something is missing. I used to do workouts in the basement here at the church at around 3 in the afternoon. Because it was so early in the afternoon that I would do these workouts, I would skip lunch. Because I don't want to work out with food on my stomach. That doesn't turn out well. But by the time I had completed my workout and got home and got cleaned up, I was hungry. I needed sustenance. That's where my mind went when I thought about what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need sustenance, and the sustenance is the reading, the hearing, and doing of God's word, which means having a kingdom focus and understanding that every thought, every desire must be filtered through the gospel. And it is the gospel above all that should drive me to do the things that need to be done. And part of that kingdom focus and understanding the gospel above all is what we find in our passage of Scripture this morning. So let's read Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. And Paul writes, starting at verse 30 of chapter 9, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I asked, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. At SBU each year, the College of Ministry sets up various ministerial education days on which pastoral ministry students are sent to various churches to deliver a sermon. Then the sermons are critiqued and in a form is sent back to SBU from these churches, and these students get to learn what they can do better. I always enjoy taking part in these, and I recall one ME day in particular that I was sent to a small church just outside the city limits of Bolivar. I was warned, though, when I was assigned this church, there is at least one retired pastor at this church, and he can be pretty harsh on his critique. He can be a pretty difficult person to satisfy in the delivery of a sermon. Well, I found no issue with this man. And in fact, we form a little bit of a friendship. He wasn't quite the level of mentor, but he offered himself to me for input at any point. When I was later called to supply preach in this church, he and I had more opportunities to interact, and I was able to ask him, what can I do better? How can I be better at doing what God has called me to? So he offered some suggestions. Then later, when he and his wife became members of the church that we were at, if there was one person that should be an elder in that church, it was him. And when he finally stepped forward, I asked him, what took you so long? But when we left, he pulled myself and my family to the front of the church. And he shared with the congregation that Southern Hills Baptist Church was sending us as missionaries to Mobridge, South Dakota. And in that, we were presented with a small gift of tremendous impact. All it is a framed piece of paper that has Romans 10:15 printed on it. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. These are words that stood out to me since I started taking part in missions work in 2010. Well, overall, we're looking at 24 verses. I really want us to focus on only half of those today. The verses I want us to focus on are verses 5 through 17, as I think that these verses are really going to inform where I think we can and need to move from this point. To build a little bit of background, in the early verses of this section, Paul talks about a sort of chase to pursue righteousness. He discusses this stark contrast between Israel, who pursues righteousness by the law, and the Gentiles who pursue righteousness by faith. He expresses that Israel fails to attain righteousness. They can't catch up to it because they have based their right standing with God solely on the basis of works. They think, like many in our society today thinks, that they can do enough good to tip the scales in their direction. This is simply not a biblical view of righteousness. The difficulty with this position is that the Jewish sacrificial system, according to Scripture, does not bring righteousness. The sacrifice may atone for sin, and we find God declaring righteousness over Old Testament figures. But here's the thing. The reason that God declares this righteousness over these people in the Old Testament is because of one thing that they have. Faith. The sacrifice, the work done there did not and does not declare one in right standing with God. Sacrifices do two things. They're established to be a visual representation of repentance of sin. In our house, we have this concept that whenever we say, "I'm sorry," there's an implication there. And that implication is I'm going to do my very best, my absolute best, to never do that thing again. That's kind of the idea that we get with the sacrifice. But the issue is that this idea exists that I don't have to be accountable to anybody. I can do whatever I want. Like I talked about a couple weeks ago, I can do whatever I want. All I got to do is slit the throat of a lamb and I'm good. There's no accountability there. There is no real righteousness found there. There is no kingdom character involved. Part of the righteousness that's declared over people stems from obedience to God's perfect design. While we can't actually attain that perfect design while we're here on earth, we still pursue it. We still want to attain it. The sacrificial system, the way of Judaism, the way of Mormonism, the way of Catholicism, is that those who pursue righteousness through work will always fall short. Satan is really the lord of isms. We find that the sacrifice of Jesus is the necessary and sufficient sacrifice to not only atone for our sins, but when we stand under his banner, we stand under his righteousness. We are covered with his righteousness. We are righteous because he is righteous. Amen. That is the teaching of Scripture. When we stand under the banner of Jesus, we stand firm and right standing with God. We all sin, and when we do, we have to repent. But the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all sin. So I'm going to ask a question. Hope you're listening. How much sin is the blood of Jesus sufficient to cover?
All.
Very good. Paul talks about this righteousness through faith and the way to attain salvation in verses 5 through 13. When he writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. I lost my place. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Amen? "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." One thing I love about being Southern Baptist is that we are evangelistic. We understand the urgency of reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we flip to the next slide? Maybe? Nope. Okay, go back. That's fine. We understand the urgency of reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think, though, far too often we don't act like we understand that urgency. I was talking with a fellow Dakota Baptist in Birmingham while we had a few minutes before our worship time started. We both noticed something. At least in the crowds of people that we were kind of intermingled with as we made our way from point A to point B, there were a lot of people working at the convention center. There were 9,000 evangelists at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting. I don't know that anybody was engaging all of these workers that were at the convention center. I know of two conversations that occurred. I had a conversation with a police officer who was patrolling the halls. My fellow Dakota Baptist had a conversation with a lady that was watching a doorway, and she would occasionally stand up and hold the door open when large crowds were coming through or people with wheelchairs and crutches would come through. So out of 9,000 evangelists, I know of two of us that had gospel conversations with people that were working at the convention center. I hope and I pray that those weren't the only two. And it troubles me if those were the only two. We are instructed by Jesus to make disciples in Matthew 28. Paul puts added emphasis to that in verses 14 through 17. So let's look at this added emphasis that Paul gives us. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord," I think I just cut out, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. During the training process for one of the early mission trips that I went on with SBU, a student voiced something that kind of disturbed me a little bit. In the middle of one of our meetings, she stood up and she said, "We're not going to shove Jesus down their throats, are we?" I'd never heard that before, so I really didn't know what it meant. So I asked, "It's like, are you saying that you don't want us to speak the gospel? Is that what you're saying?" It's like, "Well, yeah." Like, "Well, then we just need to disband this team and not even waste our time going. That's it. I mean, I've read Romans. Somebody has to go. Someone has to preach." After we talked about it a little bit more, she changed her stance a little bit. And it went from, "We should never speak the gospel," over there to, "Well, we can, but we really should take care of physical needs first." I'm not sure. I don't know. I haven't read all the books in the world, but I've never heard a testimony of someone who says, "I'm a Christian now because someone gave me a sandwich or a pair of shoes." There is no saving faith in a sandwich or shoes. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul is pretty straightforward here. And Jesus was as well in Matthew 28. Someone is called to go and speak the truth. We need to be obedient. I admit, I have not done well with engaging this community. As an introvert, here's my excuse. As an introvert, it's exhausting to interact with people face to face. I had 4 conversations on Thursday. I slept all day Friday. It wore me out. And I slept most of the day yesterday, too. But I need to recognize that in my weakness, the Lord is strong. The Lord uses my weakness to show His power. I need to rely on Him to step out of my comfort zone and talk to people better. Not every conversation I had on Thursday was a gospel conversation, but Jesus' name was proclaimed in the conversation. I think some Christians have a form of evangelophobia. That's a made-up word. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the DSM definition of a phobia being an irrational fear of something. Sometimes we have an irrational fear of sharing our faith. But again, where we are weak, the Lord is strong. So this brings me to the title of this sermon, 1 of 983. I had trouble sleeping on Wednesday night. In fact, I think I slept 45 minutes on Wednesday night. And that was after I got dressed and was waiting to meet the guys downstairs to go to the airport on Thursday morning. But part of the work that I did that night was looking at the demographics of Mobridge and the surrounding area. I learned a troubling statistic in all of that. We have a population of just under 3,500 people, according to a 2016 statistic on the website citydata.com. On that site, there's a lot of intriguing statistics, but the most troubling statistic is 983 who have indicated no religious affiliation. A few weeks ago, I brought this bucket up and asked each of you a question: who's your one? Your one is a person who you know who does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. You wrote that name on a slip of paper. We put it in the bucket. We prayed over the names. That cannot be the end of our action. When I was a youth minister, we taught our students a couple different techniques for sharing their faith. And we even took them to an evangelism conference. At that time, we learned of two styles of evangelism: relational and relentless. The relational person takes their time to get to know a person, to develop a friendship, and then finds a time and a context in which to share the gospel in that relationship. The relentless person, on the other hand, shares the gospel with anyone and everyone they come in contact with. I don't care if I know you or not. Do you know Jesus? I would propose a third: the relentless relational. The relentless relational person is one who actively pursues friendship with people with the intention of seeking to engage them with gospel conversations. Now, these are authentic friendships, okay? I'm not saying clickbait or bait and switch or whatever you want to call it. This is an authentic friendship with the intent of sharing the gospel. You know, we all minister differently. But perhaps we can become relentless in building gospel-centered relationships with those we come in contact with in our community, even one at a time. Relentlessly pursue your one of 983. Be intentional in engaging in gospel-centered conversations. Make disciples, but don't be deadbeat disciple makers. I'm sure you've heard the phrase deadbeat dad. Okay? Technically, my biological father classifies under that. Dad. Okay? These are guys. I don't know that we can really call them men. But they're guys who are perfectly fine with sleeping with women, and if she happens to become pregnant, I'm out. I also call them cowards. We can't make baby Christians and leave them that way. We have to remain engaged with them, disciple them, and get them plugged into the local church. We make disciples who make disciples. That's what this is called. It's a process of growth for everyone. You know, Rick Warren split evangelism and discipleship in his purpose-driven books, and I think that caused some failures in the church. These two things are not mutually exclusive. They are dependent upon one another. We can't have discipleship without evangelism, and we better not practice evangelism without the follow-up of discipleship. We have our bucket. We have our ones. The gospel points to ones. Think of Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? I want us to continue forward with this Who's Your One campaign. I've ordered a kit from the North American Mission Board, so we will engage with it more once the materials arrive. But for right now, let's watch this short video from the North American Mission Board and the SBC President, J.D. Greer.
But a daily focus on one meaningful interaction with Christ, that's the true difference maker. One friend, one family member, one co-worker, one person at a time. We want to see God move in our nation like we have never seen before, but it all starts with one. I've got my one, and now I'm challenging you and your church to join us and to find yours. Because ultimately, the only number that really matters is what? Who's your one?
23 years ago, I was somebody's one. We'd been friends for years. But on June 13th of 1996, we were playing basketball on the basketball court in the gymnasium of Westwood Baptist Church in Papa Bluff, Missouri. And my best friend, Michael, we all called him Smoot, and I were playing basketball. He turned our everyday conversation about basketball, and more specifically Michael Jordan, he turned that everyday conversation that we were having into a gospel conversation, and he did that way before Jimmy Scroggins ever wrote a book about it. An adventure began. The difficulty, however, is that I wasn't plugged in to a local body for discipleship. So the adventure really didn't take off until a couple years later when I met this beautiful young woman that later became my wife. And she started the process of discipling me and teaching me what this walk with Christ really looks like. I tripped a lot then. You know, toddlers trip. They fall face first a lot. But I've grown. I still stub my toe, and it hurts. I still step on Lego bricks barefoot in this walk with the Lord. But the adventure continues. We must continue our conversations with our one. We must disciple our one. We have to draw them to a better understanding of what this adventure looks like, just like my wife did for me. At a bare minimum, once our one makes a decision to follow Jesus, we need to encourage them to get plugged into a local gospel-focused church. And when you've reached your one, move to your next one. I look forward to the day when we can stand with 983 more and sing together this praise of Jesus. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory." Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. If you aren't sure how to start that conversation with someone, let me help you. We have tools available to guide the conversation. In the front pew, we have these life conversation guides that will help you through the three circles. Yesterday, I found a Share Jesus Without Fear kit in the resource room. There are apps for your phones for both of those. The Three Circles app is available for free for Google and Apple devices. Share Jesus Without Fear is only $1. And available for both. Additionally, Dare to Share Ministries has a free app that has a gospel guide in it as well. And all of these are incredibly useful tools to aid in your conversation, to guide it. Have conversations. Relentlessly pursue relationships with people and have that most important conversation with your one. If you're here today and the Lord is impressing upon you to make some kind of decision, respond. Perhaps it's a first-time decision to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Perhaps it's a decision to be obedient to Him in baptism. Perhaps it's a decision to be obedient to Him in missions. And let me tell you, the International Mission Board this week, we commissioned 26 missionaries to go out into the world. But they have more positions that are paid for. They just don't have people to fill them. If the Lord is calling you, be obedient. Whatever the decision is that the Lord is impressing upon you today, do not delay. Because delayed obedience is still disobedience. And obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings conflict. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You love us so much that You would send Your Son to walk among us, to die for us on the cross, and Lord, to be buried and 3 days later to rise again, that we may have resurrection. God, I ask that if there's anyone here that You are speaking to, that You would impress upon them to be obedient to You today. And God, we love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.